If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 1. I'm going to start here at the beginning of the book of Matthew for our study tonight. We'll talk about the kingdom of heaven. This is a phrase that's used by Matthew in his account of the gospel, but it's not used by any of the other gospel writers. We sometimes call these first four books of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we call them gospels. The truth is there's only one gospel. These are different accounts of the gospel. The gospel is the good news about Jesus, and we have four different records of his life. And each one of them, of course, written by a different person to a different audience and with a different theme or purpose behind it. They're not just biographical records of Jesus. There's always a reason for their being written, and they're focused to a different group. Matthew is written to Jews. The book of Mark is written to Romans, possibly, or maybe even to proselytes, Gentiles who had become proselytes to the Jewish religion. Luke is written to the Greeks, and John is the universal gospel account. It's for everyone, for all men. Of course, they're all for all of us. But they each were addressed originally to a different audience, and so there's a different focus on each of the books. None of them record all the events of the life of Jesus, but things that follow the theme and the message of their writing and the purpose of what their book was intended to do. Because Matthew was written to a Jewish audience, he was seeking to demonstrate and show the evidence that proved that Jesus is the Messiah, that he was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and scripture, and that he was their long-awaited king. And so you find the word king used numerous times in the book of Matthew, some version of it. I believe it's over 60 times in Matthew that word is used. But in doing so, he also talks about the kingdom. And Matthew, at least 68 Old Testament references, some of them direct quotes and others, you know, allusions to Old Testament events, showing that Jesus fulfilled those scriptures and those prophecies. And even here in the very first verse of the book of Matthew and the first verse of the New Testament, you have a link directly back to the Old and to the Old Testament prophecies. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Immediately we are reminded of David and his role as king and the promise that was made to him in 2 Samuel 7:12 that from his bloodline would come the true king of Israel. And then you have Abraham, of course, to whom the promise was made in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that through his bloodline the Savior of the world would come and all nations would be blessed. And so Matthew at the very beginning states what his account of the gospel intends to do, to show us that Jesus is not just the descendant of Abraham through David, but that he's the fulfillment of everything that was taught and said and promised from Abraham through David and all the other Old Testament prophecies and scriptures and promises. And so that's the heart of what the book of Matthew is about. Now, in order to do that, in doing it, Matthew also has to confront the misunderstandings that the Jewish people had about their king and about those Old Testament prophecies. They expected a physical king to establish a physical nation that would grow and rule and dominate the world. And that's not at all what the Old Testament prophesied, and it's certainly not who Jesus was. And so to do that, Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven. Some 32 times, 33 if you count the time in Matthew 25, 14, where it's italicized, means it's supplied by the translators, but it's obviously that phrase is what is intended there. But he uses this phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Mark and Luke and John will talk about the kingdom of God, and you know, Jesus as the king of the Jews and those things. But Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven, and there's some significant reasons why he does that. And one of the primary ones is that the Jews wanted an earthly kingdom, and Matthew is showing them that Jesus came to establish a heavenly kingdom, far different from what they expected. So the references are there on your outline if you want to It's an interesting study to go through, to read the times that this phrase, kingdom of heaven, is used in the book of Matthew. They're there and you can do that. But we want to talk about four lessons that we learn from this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, what it teaches us about Jesus and about his kingdom. So we're going over to chapter 16, first of all, and we're going to look at beginning in verse number 18 and talk about the fact that the kingdom of heaven is of divine origin. The kingdom of heaven is of divine origin. Here, of course, Jesus says to Peter, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." We learn from this passage and this use of kingdom of heaven that Jesus is emphasizing that the kingdom that he was going to establish was of divine origin. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's not the kingdom of man or the kingdoms of men. It had nothing to do with the flesh or with humanity or anything like that. It is the kingdom of heaven. And when we think of heaven, of course, we don't think about physical, fleshly things. We think about God. We think about his dwelling place, and we think about his authority. So this kingdom that Jesus promises to build, that is called the church, is of not of earthly origin. When you look at back at verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto Peter, he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And he's talking about Peter's confession in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says that, "Peter, you didn't get that from man. That didn't come from fleshly origin. It wasn't earthly in its origin. It came from the Father in heaven." And that doesn't mean that this was a direct revelation or a moment of inspiration for Peter. It just means that he'd learned the truth about Jesus, not by looking at him with fleshly eyes, but with heavenly eyes. He had seen the truth about Jesus' nature, who he truly was. And that had come from seeing things from God's perspective rather than man's. But he makes the point that it was not of flesh and blood, not of earthly origin. And just like Jesus was not of earthly origin in his true nature, his kingdom would not be of earthly origin. It's going to be a heavenly kingdom. Secondly, when you come down to verse 20, it says, "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." And notice verse 22. The Bible says, "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now earlier, Jesus had said to Peter, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." You're not following flesh and blood, but you're following God in heaven. Now he says to Peter, "You savor," or you're favoring, or you're holding to, not the things of God, but the things that be of men. Peter had changed his attitude. He had turned his heart away from godly things to earthly things, from God's perspective to man's perspective. And when he did, he was wrong. He became an adversary to Jesus. So this shows us that the kingdom that Jesus is talking about, the kingdom of heaven, was not planned in the mind of man. Because when man was confronted with the plan of God, and not just any man, this is Peter, who loves the Lord, loves him dearly, and has pledged to follow him, you know, to prison and even to death. When Peter was confronted with, when it was revealed to him, the plan of God that it involved Jesus suffering and death and being put to death and being crucified and then raised from the dead, Peter said, "That's not how it's going to be. I'm not going to let that happen to you, Lord," because this was not man's plan. if it came to men, this is not the plan we would have come up with. It was a heavenly plan, and it was not produced by the work of men. Men didn't kill Jesus, even though they did. The Bible tells us Jesus himself said that he laid down his life. He gave himself as a sacrifice. We sang this morning that he could have called 10,000 angels, right? He didn't have to die, but he willingly allowed himself to be put to death. They couldn't have killed him unless he allowed it to happen. But more than that, the church was not established by the work of man. On the day of Pentecost, what happened? The power of the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, and they spoke in other tongues by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. They didn't make up this message. They didn't sit down and have a conference and write out, this is what we need to talk about and what we need to preach on the day of Pentecost. It was all done by the power of God. Man did not create the church, did not institute the church. It came from God miraculously through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of heaven. It's not an earthly kingdom. And it's the difference between what the Jews expected and what God was planning to do. But also, if you back up to verse 13 in this chapter, we find out that this kingdom did not evolve from something that already existed, from an earthly or a human institution. Notice that verse 13 says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's important to notice here that the great heroes of the Old Testament, and even the work of John the Baptist mentioned here, Elijah and Jeremiah, the other prophets, as great as those men were, they didn't even come close to comparing to Jesus. Jesus was not an evolution of the Old Testament prophets, and he just took it to the next level. The church that Jesus established, the kingdom that he established, was not an evolution of Judaism where it changed, you know, into this thing that became Christianity. For a long time, the church was considered a part of Christianity in the early days of its history. And that was a problem. One of the problems that's dealt with over and over again in the New Testament, that this is not a Jewish institution, it is something entirely new. And so while the church has as its roots and as its foundation the Old Testament and everything that God did through that system to bring us under Christ, Christianity is not an evolution of Judaism. It's an entirely new thing. The Old Testament was fulfilled and brought to its end, and the New Testament was instituted. A complete change, not one growing into the other, but a complete different institution with a different law. Now, there are similarities, obviously, because God's moral law is the same for all ages. We're talking about it this morning about the Ten Commandments, how people get confused that we're not under the Ten Commandments today, but we're not. That was part of the old law, and it was nailed to the cross. That doesn't mean that it's okay to murder or to steal, because those laws are repeated in the New Testament. We don't do those things because the gospel tells us not to do those things, not because Moses did through the Ten Commandments. So we live under a different system, and it's an entirely different system, because this is the kingdom of heaven. The Jews had an earthly kingdom. That's not what we have in Christ. And it's never what he intended to establish. And so those Jews who were waiting for an earthly kingdom misunderstood. And those today who claim to be Christians who are waiting for Jesus to come back to set up an earthly kingdom have the same misunderstanding that the Jews did. It's not going to happen. He's already established his kingdom, and it's the kingdom of heaven, not a kingdom upon the earth. And so when we put all these things together, we understand that the kingdom of heaven originated in the mind of God. It was his plan. In fact, Paul wrote to the Ephesians that it was the eternal purpose of God. It was always God's purpose and God's plan. And he thought it up. He came up with the plan, and he did what needed to be done to establish this kingdom. It is a kingdom of heaven, not of earth. That means it is of divine origin. Secondly, from this statement that we read in the book of Matthew about the kingdom of heaven, go over to chapter 19 and verse 14, we want to notice that this indicates to us that the kingdom of heaven is spiritual in nature. This verse says very simply that Jesus said, "Suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom focused on spiritual attributes rather than a physical one. So when we think about heaven, we don't think about material things or physical things. If we do, we have a misunderstanding about heaven and what it is. When we think about heaven being described as a city four square and having, you know, gates and walls and a street of gold, we don't expect when we get to heaven to actually walk on a street made of gold, right? We understand that that's accommodative language. Heaven is not a physical place. It's a spiritual place. And God used the beautiful and the precious things of this world to try to give us a glimpse of understanding of how wonderful and beautiful and amazing heaven is going to be. But it's not a physical existence. It's a spiritual realm. So when we think about a kingdom of heaven, we're meant to think about a spiritual kingdom, not a physical one. If you go back to chapter 4 in Matthew, down at verse number 17, the Bible tells us this, which I think illustrates this point in an interesting way. It says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" Now, are we supposed to believe that when Jesus made that statement to these apostles, that they literally thought that they were going to take those nets and go out and start, you know, lassoing people with ropes and nets? They're going to be fishers of men. Of course not. They understood that this was a spiritual mission. They're not going to fish men literally, but they're going to fish for their souls by teaching and preaching the gospel. It was a mission of salvation, of service, and of preaching and teaching, not a physical activity of, you know, actually fishing for men. But that's the point. It's the kingdom of heaven that is hand, and in order for it to come into existence, men have to be caught, brought into it. And the way they're caught is by the gospel. We talked about it in our Bible class this morning. That's the call, the invitation that is offered. That's how the Lord fishes for men, if you will. And so from the very outset, it's presented to us as a spiritual kingdom. Also, when you come to chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount and the beautiful statement of the Beatitudes beginning in verse 3, the first one is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor, not physically poor, not that don't have money in the bank or are broke. Sometimes people interpret it that way and think that it's sinful to have money or possessions or to be rich. And that's not what he's saying. It's the poor in spirit. It means that we're humble in heart. We're willing to admit our need of God and our need of salvation. Those are the ones who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And you go through that list, blessed are they that mourn, who have sorrow over their sins, the meek, those who have the strength of their convictions, and when they learn the truth, they'll commit to it. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who endure persecution. You notice verse 10 ends with the same statement, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the kind of people who will become a part of that kingdom, and it's all spiritual attributes. Not physical. It doesn't say a person who is this tall or who is this strong or is this skin color or comes from this nationality or lives in this place, but it's all spiritual attributes of character. That's the kind of kingdom that Jesus was establishing, a spiritual one rather than a material one. Go over to chapter 8 and we have another statement made about children representing the kind or the attitude of heart that we must have to be a part of the Lord's kingdom. I said chapter 8, I meant chapter 18 in verse number 1. We'll come back to chapter 8 in just a second. But chapter 18 in verse 1. At that same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Notice the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Three times he talks about the kingdom of heaven here, or it's mentioned in that passage. And they wanted to know who is greatest. And Jesus says it's the humble. It's the one who has the heart of a child. And he doesn't mean that we literally have to be children, because you have to be able to be taught and to understand the gospel and sin and salvation and all of those things. So we have to be of an age, a level of maturity to understand those things, but we still must have the hearts of children, because it's a spiritual kingdom, not a physical one. If you're thinking about people to bring into a physical kingdom, you want the most intelligent, you know, the person who has the most business sense, the person who's a great warrior to protect and defend it. But that's not how it is with the kingdom of Christ. It's those who have the hearts of children, humble, willing to forgive and easy to love, especially the love of their Father in heaven. So these attributes are describing spiritual things, not physical ones. Then back to chapter 8 in verse 10, we notice here that the Lord makes a very specific contrast between the physical nation of Israel, the physical kingdom of Israel, and the spiritual kingdom of heaven. So verse 10 says, "When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." And so this is when the centurion came unto him, wanting Jesus to heal his servant. And he talks about how he has authority and those things, but Jesus just needs to speak the word. And so Jesus says, "I haven't seen this kind of faith, no, not in Israel." That's the physical kingdom of Israel, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham who had the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have this kind of faith. But he says in verse 11, "I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So the children of the kingdom in verse 12 are the children of the kingdom of Israel. These were the ones, again, who had the Old Testament scriptures, who had grown up knowing the will of God, who should have been ready to receive the Messiah and to accept him for who he was, but they didn't have faith. Yet you have this man who is a centurion, and the implication is that he's a Gentile, but he has enough faith in Jesus and his power and his position that he shows tremendous humility toward him. And Jesus says that it's people like that who will be a part of this kingdom. And notice that he says they're going to come from the east and the west. That's not from Israel, but from everywhere outside of Israel. These are the Gentiles. And they're going to come into this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's not a physical kingdom, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not here to sit down with us on planet Earth. They're not with us anymore. They're in the spiritual realm. They're in eternity. But we have fellowship with them in the spiritual kingdom. We have to have the same kind of faith that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had to be a part of this kingdom. And that's the point. It's a spiritual kingdom. So when he talks about the kingdom of heaven, the word heaven indicates to us spiritual things. And Matthew is showing the Jewish people of his day that that's the kind of kingdom that the Lord was going to establish. So the kingdom of heaven is not, you don't get into it by your race, who your ancestors were. It was that way in the Old Testament. To be a part of Israel, you had to be a descendant of Abraham, right? Or you could be proselyted into it. But it's not that way with the kingdom of heaven. It's not based upon nationality. It's not based upon any fleshly considerations, things that we so often as human beings use to divide ourselves and to separate ourselves into groups, those are not even considered when it comes to the kingdom of heaven. It's based upon faith. And that's not faith alone. It's faith that trusts and obeys, but it's faith. That's the way into the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to read this verse from James 2 and verse 5 because it states it very clearly. He says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him?" So who inherits the kingdom? Those who love God and are rich in faith. Not material wealth, not social status, not any of the things, you know, physically or earthly, but faith. True faith, just like Abraham, that trusts and obeys God. That's the kind of kingdom that the Lord was establishing. It's spiritual, not physical. Now, the third thing we learn from this statement, the kingdom of heaven, is that the Lord's kingdom is universal in scope. Again, when you think about heaven, you don't think about one nationality, that there are only going to be people from Israel in heaven. It's not about which nation you're a part of. You don't think about one group that only, you know, people with this the eyes that are this color, they're the only ones that get to heaven. You think about heaven, you think of humanity and anyone who is obedient to God and submissive to his will. Well, this is the kingdom of heaven. We go to chapter 4 again in Matthew, and we start at verse number 12. And we started earlier in verse 17, but I wanted to back up and read this. It says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which was upon the seacoast, or is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, which is Naphtali. And here's why: that it might be fulfilled, Old Testament scripture, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the regions and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So even though during the personal ministry of Jesus, the gospel went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, there were occasions when it was preached to Gentiles. They were never excluded from it. If they came to hear it and understood it and obeyed it, they were never kept from it or told that they couldn't, but it wasn't directed to them immediately because God's plan was being fulfilled, and that would take place in time with the preaching of the apostles and the early church, starting in Acts chapter 10, the house of Cornelius. But Jesus also had a mission to go to the Gentiles. And again, it's ultimately going to happen through the church, but notice that here he talks about in Galilee of the Gentiles. When Jesus went into the regions of Galilee, there were Jews there, obviously, but there were also Gentiles. And there are several occasions when Jesus actually went out of Jewish territory into Gentile territory and preached the gospel there. One great example is in John chapter 4, when the Bible says that he must needs go through Samaria. Normally, the Jews didn't go through Samaria. They crossed the Jordan River and went down the east side to bypass the land of Samaria and then cross back over into Judah because they didn't even want to touch the soil that the Samaritans, you know, walked upon. But Jesus had a need to go through Samaria because he was going to preach the gospel to the woman at the well. And that's exactly what he did there. He understood the need for the gospel to go to all men. And that's the point. It's a universal message. It's universal in its scope. The kingdom of heaven. It's not the kingdom of Israel. It's not the kingdom of the Jews. It's not the kingdom of the Gentiles. It's not the kingdom of the Americans or whoever. It's the kingdom of heaven. And anybody can go to heaven. It's a universal message for all humanity. And that's important to understand with the use of this language. It's not limited to a geographical location, a national border that exists today but may not exist years from now. It is an offer to all people everywhere, Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor, whatever. It's for everyone. I want to take just a second and go back to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, and remind us of this prophecy that Daniel made that I think illustrates and demonstrates this idea. Daniel prophesied about earthly kingdoms, right? And he did so with, you know, great imagery that demonstrated the nature and the characteristics of those worldly empires. So we have the Babylonian Empire that Daniel was living under and was in captivity by the Babylonians. That was going to be followed by the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus the Mede was kind of the leader at the beginning. It eventually became the Persian Empire as they absorbed the Medes. But then following that would be the Greek Empire. And then the fourth world empire would be Rome. And so Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this image, and you have the four different divisions of that statue, and Daniel interprets it for him by inspiration as these four world kingdoms. And the message of that dream is, part of it is, that the kingdoms of men come and go. They rise and they fall. They exist and then they're conquered. Or they melt away into others. They blend into other nations and they don't exist anymore. So you have nations and empires that rise and fall, that come and go. But God was going to establish a different kind of kingdom. And here's what Daniel says in verse 44. In the days of these kings, he's talking about that last world empire, the Roman Empire. He says, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom? So this is the kingdom of heaven. And notice how it's different, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And he goes on to talk about the vision and what the imagery represented there. But notice the nature of this kingdom. It's a kingdom that doesn't rise and fall because it's not a kingdom of men. It's not a place that you can draw borders on a map and say, this is the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't exist like that. It's a kingdom that will last forever because it cannot be conquered. Even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Lord's kingdom will stand because it's not an earthly human kingdom. Also, he says that it will not be left to other people. The Babylonians fell to the Persians. The Persians fell to the Greeks. The Greeks fell to the Romans. Their kingdom was left to other people. And these other nations adopted some of their customs and some of their beliefs. Many of them were left behind, right? Things change. World maps change all the time. We're seeing that, you know, in the time that we live in now with a rearranging of allegiances with, you know, things going on in Russia and China and all of that. It happens. It's the way of the world. But the Lord's kingdom is never left to other people. There's no earthly force that can take it over because it's built on spiritual things, not physical, not material. And so it won't be left to other people. It's only for those who hear and believe and obey the gospel and who live according to it. And as long as we do that, we're in the kingdom and the kingdom is in us, and there's no way that it can be taken from us. Even if they kill us, we're still part of the kingdom. And we go to the true kingdom of heaven when we live with God forever in eternity. And the third thing that he says about this kingdom of heaven is that it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and stand forever. Because you see, when God's kingdom was established, it was established in Israel, but it didn't stay in Jerusalem. It went into Rome, and it went into regions of Greece, and it went into regions of Persia, and it went all the way into regions of China, the Asian world, and Europe, and all the way over to this continent, and all around the world, and it infiltrates all the kingdoms of men because it's not a human kingdom. It's not a place on a map that's conquering by overtaking territory. It conquers the heart. And so it doesn't matter what earthly kingdom you're a part of, you can still be a part of the Lord's kingdom because it's the kingdom of heaven. That's why the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," everybody. It's for the whole world because it's a heavenly kingdom. "Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." It's a heavenly kingdom that's for all people, all nations. And that's why evangelism is our purpose. It's our job. It's our reason for existing, to go into all the world and to teach them about this kingdom that is greater than any earthly kingdom, and that will stand forever and will carry us into eternity. And then lastly, this statement, kingdom of heaven, reminds us that the kingdom of heaven is one in unity. We go back to Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." That's all that's needed. His church, his kingdom. He promised Peter, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." The church and the kingdom are the same institution, and it's all that we need. There is no need for separate kingdoms. And this idea that exists in the religious world, that you can believe one thing and I can believe something completely the opposite and contradictory to what you believe, but we're still part of the same kingdom, it just doesn't work. It doesn't work in an earthly kingdom. If the law says this and you break the law, right, you're not a part of that kingdom. I mean, you'll be in prison, but there are occasions when, you know, it's treasonous and you're no longer considered a citizen. You can lose your citizenship, right? That happens when we violate the law of Christ. His kingdom is all that we need, and there's no need for any other kingdom. It's tragic to think of those who claim to be citizens of Christ's kingdom, members of his body, followers of his, yet they institute human traditions, human doctrines, man-made ideas and beliefs. It takes this heavenly kingdom and turns it in again into something man-made, of man's origin. And that's never going to stand. It won't last. And if it does last through time, it's not going to stand on the day of judgment. And that's exactly what Matthew was teaching the Jews of his day about the coming kingdom of Christ. The axe is laid to the root of the tree, John the Baptist said. He's going to cut it down and uproot it and cast it into the fire. And that's what the Lord does to all those that are not his kingdom. So there's no need for a separate kingdom. There's no provision made for a separate kingdom. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Not, "I will build my churches," or, "I'm going to build this church and later on I'll build another one," or, "If you don't like that one, we'll build a different one," or, "If you don't accept me, I'm going to come back in a couple thousand years and try it all again and establish another kingdom." The provision was made for one kingdom. It's his church, his body, purchased with his blood. And there's no promise of a separate kingdom. This is it. It's the only kingdom because it's all that we need. And the problem that we have in the religious world is men and women, like the Jews in Jesus' time and that Matthew was writing to, who are unwilling to accept the true nature of Christ and his kingdom. They don't want a physical or a spiritual kingdom of divine origin. They want a physical kingdom of human origin. They want it their way instead of God's way. And that was the problem then, and it's still the problem today. But there's only one kingdom of heaven. How many heavens are there? There's only one. If we go to heaven, all the people who go to heaven are going to be together in one heaven. Well, the kingdom of heaven is one. And all the people who are in the kingdom are in the same kingdom, and they're going to be together in that same kingdom here on earth and then in eternally. And the only way to be in that kingdom and to be assured of being a part of the kingdom in heaven is to obey the gospel. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Lord's church was established, and those who heard Peter's message, they believed it, they repented of their sins, they were baptized for the remission of sins. They were the ones that the Lord added unto them, to the church, his body. They were the ones who became a part of that kingdom. And they're the ones who have, the hope of heaven. And it's still true today. And so when we think about these things, the kingdom of heaven is divine in its origin. It comes from heaven, from God, not from man. It's spiritual in nature. It's not based on physical, fleshly things, but on character, on the heart, on submission to the will of Christ. It's not limited to any group of people, but it's universal in scope. Anyone can be a part of it, and that's why we go into all the world and preach it and teach it, and it is one in its unity. Only one body of Christ, only one church, only one kingdom of heaven. Is it any wonder that both Jesus and John the Baptist came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand"? Change your heart, change your way of thinking toward things. Stop looking at man's teachings and man's traditions and listen to the truth of God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's still at hand today, not meaning that it's near to being established, but it's close to us in that you can be a part of it. It came into existence on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus, and it still exists today. And anyone who obeys the gospel of Christ becomes a member of that kingdom. So are you a part of it? And if you are, do you understand what it is and understand the beauty of what God has given to us in the blood-bought body of his Son, the church that belongs to him and that we're a part of? And are we loving that church, that kingdom, enough to serve it and to strengthen it and to help it grow and to mature and teaching it to others so they can be a part of it? That's our work as Christians. But maybe as we think about these things and we look in our own lives, we realize that there's sin that needs to be forgiven. Maybe I need to become a part of God's kingdom by obeying the gospel. Do just what they did, what we read about in the New Testament. Hear God's word, believe it, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Having done that but gone astray, turn away from your wrongs in repentance, confess them, pray for forgiveness, and we will pray with and for you, of course. God will forgive us. He will restore us back to salvation and fellowship. Once again, as a faithful part of that kingdom of heaven, we know that heaven will be our eternal home. If you need to do that and we can help you with it, the opportunity is yours. Why not come and respond, even now, as we stand and as we sing?